What is God like? It's a big question. We come to hear about God. Well, sometimes the best way to understand what God is like is to compare him to what we're like. Now, over 20 years ago, when I was living in Texas, I started to listen to this musician named Lyle Lovett. This very talented songwriter, singer, guitarist, probably more famous for being married to Julia Roberts for a couple of years in the early 90s, but I actually think he's more talented than she is. At any rate, I was listening to a lot of his music around that time, and on his first album, he has this song called God Will. And there are a couple of verses that are sung, and it's, you know, by a man singing to a woman, and it says this: who keeps on trusting you when you've been cheating and spending your nights on the town? And who keeps on saying that he still wants you when you're through running around? And who keeps on loving you when you've been lying, saying things ain't what they seem? Later he sings, so who says he'll forgive you and say that he'll miss you and dream of your sweet memory? There's a woman apparently been cheating on this man, lying about that. And he says, who would love someone like that? Who would put up with someone like that? Who would even dare to forgive someone like that? Well, the answer comes in the chorus. God does, but I don't. God will, but I won't. And that's the difference between God and me. God keeps loving wayward people. He forgives sinful people long after we would give up on them. And that is, at least in part, what God is like. Well, what are we like? Well, sometimes the easiest way to understand our true condition is to compare ourselves to what God is like. And when we do that, we can often see how unloving and unrighteous and unfaithful we are. This morning we're going to continue to look at the Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 36 this morning, which is, again, another psalm written by David, the great king of Israel. And in the psalm, he compares the wicked to God. He begins by talking about people who are evil, they're doing wrong, says what they're like, and then he pivots to say, but God, you are like this. And the contrast couldn't be greater. So I'm going to read the beginning of Psalm 36, the first four verses. This is on page 465 of the Bible that we have here. So if you don't have your own Bible, you didn't bring it, you can find it easily enough, hopefully. 465 of this Bible, Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Right. I'm reading from the English Standard Versions, the version that we have here in our Bibles. And if you read that translation, or you read the New American Standard Bible, you'll see that in verse 1, David is talking about transgression. It's a very serious sin. And it's personified. It is speaking. Apparently beckoning that person, luring that person to sin. Now, if you're reading some other translations like the NIV, the New International Version, or the New King James Version, or the Christian Standard Bible, it's a more recent one, those translations translate it differently. So it has David saying that he has this oracle from God. He knows what's going on in the interior life of the wicked, that they have no fear of God. Now, the difference between those translations is just some technical issues about how to understand the original language, Hebrew, and I'm not going to get into all of that. basically one translation or another just has to choose which kind of difficulty they're going to resolve. But either way, David claims to know something about people who sin, who do wrong things, that they have no regard for God. They don't stand in awe of God. They don't have a fear of God. Now, it's interesting is that that verse is cited in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3, puts together a series of quotations from the Old Testament to show that all people are under sin. They're sinful. They don't seek God. They don't pursue Him. They don't really love Him. They don't do good. This is things like their throats are open graves. We misuse our words. And he says they don't have a fear of God. Now, if transgression is speaking to the wicked person, it kind of makes sense that sin would be personified. Because what we find in the Bible is not sin is like the bad thing that we do. Oh, I did this little sin over here. Sin is a power. It's a force. It is something that overtakes us. It's distorted desire. We desire things wrongly. We desire the wrong things, or we desire things that are good but in the wrong way or just too much. And sin calls out to us, luring us. It says things like, come on, live a little. You deserve a break. Have some fun. This isn't going to harm anyone. No one will know. Sin tries to convince us that wrong isn't so wrong after all, that evil isn't so evil. Or maybe that in this case it's justifiable. You deserve to do this. As James says in the New Testament, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, this idea begins with wrong desires, leads to actually committing sin, and that leads to death. It's no good end. That's what sin does in our lives. But then in verse 2, David says that the wicked person flatters himself in his own eyes. That's what we often tend to do. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think, I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good. But here's what's stunning, I think, about verse 2. Here's the consequence. He flatters himself in his own eyes that, here's the result, his iniquity, his sin, cannot be found out and hated. If we didn't flatter ourselves thinking, yeah, we're pretty good, we would see ourselves rightly, we would identify our sins, and we would hate them. We wouldn't make excuses for the things that we do wrong. If we saw them rightly, we would hate that. If we could see accurately how selfish we often are, how proud, how apathetic and indifferent and uncaring, unloving we are, and we saw those things for what they really are, we would hate that and we'd want to change. It doesn't mean you hate yourself. You can make this distinction. I'm not those things. I'm not my desires. I'm not all the things that I've done wrong. I don't want to be like that. That's how we should look at things like that. If you actually love yourself, you want what's best for yourself, and you realize those things, those ways of being, those desires, they're not good for me. They're unhealthy. They harm me, and they also harm others. So often we turn a blind eye to what's wrong with us, and we flatter ourselves. We see what's wrong with everyone else, of course. We make excuses for what we do wrong. I think in part that's because it's really painful to have an accurate assessment of yourself, to just stop and say, how have I been living? What have I been loving? It's painful because we can spend a lot of our lives just wasting the good things that God has given to us. We can spend a lot of our times just trapped in these kind of habits that aren't good. And it can be painful to think especially as you get older and older, I've spent a lot of years doing wrong. I've spent a lot of years just not doing what God has called me to do. And I think that's why a lot of people just refuse to engage in that kind of self-inventory. We tend to stay in our routines, no matter how wrong they are, and our habits then become more inflexible, ossifying, or maybe calcifying. They rigid. They can't move rightly anymore. We just get stuck in one pattern. We don't care then. David says that's how the wicked are living, though. They don't see themselves accurately. They don't identify their own sin, and they don't hate their own sin and forsake it. It's almost like they're full of self-deceit. David says in verse 3 that their mouth, you know, they're full of trouble and deceit. I think it begins by deceiving themselves, but then they're saying things that aren't true. They're saying things that are divisive, saying things that bring about trouble. They don't act wisely anymore. They cease to act wisely. They cease to do what is good. Instead, they're laying on their bed at night. It's kind of interesting. What do you think about when you're lying down before sleep overtakes you? That probably says a lot about who we are as people, what we want most. Right? You may be thinking about how your day went and all the things you didn't get done that you want to get done, or maybe the things you did wrong that you shouldn't have, or maybe you're thinking about the next day, tomorrow, and all the things that you have to do. And so maybe we're just kind of daydreaming before we actually start dreaming. And we're thinking about all the things we want. What does this evil person want while he's on his bed? He's plotting trouble. He's up to no good. He wants what is wrong. And this evil person is on a bad path, rejecting the good, apparently, and not rejecting the evil. So in short, the evil person fails to make right moral distinctions. And that starts with disregarding God, not being in awe of God, not worshiping God, not taking his word as our standard for our lives. And when we do that, we forsake wisdom, we forsake goodness, and we just slide onto the wrong path. And that's what David says about the wicked. But then he compares them to God, and the contrast is really striking. So let's read about God in verses 5 through 9. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. David could have begun those five verses with a big but, right? But, that's the way the wicked are, but you, God, are different. You, on the other hand, O Lord, have a love that extends as far as we could see, as high as we could see, to the heavens, to the clouds. Your love is greater than we could measure. It is expansive. And it is enduring, unchanging, unending. And so is his faithfulness. And you see these things are celebrated in the Psalms several times. I'll just read these kind of quickly, but Psalm 57, verse 10. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Psalm 71, 19. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Psalm 85, verse 11. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And Psalm 108, verse 4. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. If we could understand who God is and see him through everything around us, we would see all creation is shot through with his love and his faithfulness. He is faithful to his promises. He keeps his word, even though we so often don't. God's righteousness here is compared to mountains. Mountains, they're large, they're solid. In the Bible, they're often just unchanging and ancient. And yet, mountains can change sometimes, like, you know, Mount St. Helens erupts, the top of the mountain blows off. But in the Bible, the idea is these mountains have been there seemingly forever. They're not moving. They're solid. They're impenetrable. Safe places for those who are on top of them. God's righteousness is like that. It's constant, never changing, strong. It knows no beginning. It knows no end. God always does what is right. We don't have to worry about, I wonder if tomorrow God's going to do what is right. No, he is going to do what is right. Always. That's who he is. And of course, God is always love, because the one God is, somewhat mysteriously, or perhaps our ability to comprehend fully, the one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They've always loved each other. They always will. God will never cease to be love. That's who he is. And David says that God's judgments are deep. And I don't think he just means like judging who is righteous and who is not. I think he means more like God's judgment of all things, and his plans, his purposes are deep. God's plans are beyond our full comprehension. We have such a limited view of the world. We've been alive for only so many years. We inhabit one place. We have just very limited experiences. We can't see what God is always doing. But God is infinite. His knowledge is of everything. His power extends to everywhere. He is eternal. He's always been around. He always will be. We can't begin to comprehend the depth of God's judgments. John Piper once said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. God is always doing lots of things in our lives, and most of the time we're just completely ignorant of that. We might say that God is always doing gazillions of things in this whole world, and we're aware of a handful of them. If we could see the way that God has cared for us and provided for us and steered the course of our lives, we'd probably be very, very thankful. David says that God's love is precious. At least it's precious to those who turn to him in faith. And those who do turn to God in faith, who see how great he is, see that he loves them, they take refuge in the shadow of his wings, as if God were this great mother hen and were his chicks. He protects, cares for his people. God's people find safety and shelter in him. And they find more than just protection. Verse 8, they feast on abundance. God gives them drink from the river of his delights. I don't think that means that God's people in this life are always going to have great feasts, drink and all that. But in the end, we're told that God's people will feast with him. That the greatest of pleasures is at God's right hand, with him forevermore. What's really interesting here is the Hebrew word that's translated as delight here is the same word that is translated as Eden. What was the Garden of Eden? It's a place of delight. There's a river flowing in and out of the Garden of Eden. God originally made for human beings this place of delight, a paradise. And in the end, God will recreate the world to be this giant Garden of Eden, where there is a crystal river running through it. And it'll be a place of delight, of abundance, of joy, of the very best. And I think that's the idea here, is David saying, God will lead his people home. to bounty. And in verse 9, he says, with you is the fountain of life. And that idea of a fountain of life comes up a number of times in the Proverbs. And there are a few Proverbs that deal with that. And you just listen to these carefully. Proverbs 10, verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Proverbs 13, verse 14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 16, verse 22 says, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. You see, in those passages from Proverbs, the fountain of life is related to wisdom. The righteous person speaks wise words, life-giving words. Good teachers teach wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good sense grants us wisdom. Wisdom is just kind of knowing how to live rightly, knowing how to live in this complicated world on God's terms, applying the moral principles that we find in Scripture to all kinds of situations. And wisdom is life-giving. And God is the giver of both wisdom and the giver of life. And the giver of light. Verse 9, it says, in your light do we see light. God is light. And if we look to God, we will start to see things as they actually are. We can't even see light itself unless we see it in the light of God. We don't understand why everything exists. We don't understand how to do life. We don't understand the real meaning of everything unless we look to God. And when he does, he illuminates our lives. Part of that is it does illuminate our sin, shows us how we've been living. But it also lights up the path to him. So you can see in these few verses, verses 5 through 9, David is identifying God with all kinds of good things. Love and righteousness, food, abundance, delight, wisdom, light, life itself. In other places, David associates God with beauty. God is the source of all of this. If you want to have the best, you want to have goodness and love and beauty and wisdom, all of the good things that we could ever experience, we need to go to God. Now, after making this comparison between the wicked and God, David prays. This is like where the actual prayer comes in at the end, verses 10 through 12. And he asks God for a couple of things. That's what he says. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So what does David finally ask God for? Continue your love. Keep extending your righteousness to those who are upright in heart. It's another way of describing what God's people are like. And I think what David is saying is, God, be faithful to your promises. And maybe he's saying that because he realizes that he and God's people are often so unlovable. Please keep loving me. I know I don't deserve it, but keep on loving me. I need your forgiveness. I need you to make good on the promises that you've made. I know I don't deserve them, but it's like, don't give up on me, God. And then the other thing that David prays for is that these people who are wicked, calls them arrogant here, they won't overtake him. They won't come upon him and sort of drive him away to the wrong path. He's asking for God to not let him go, to not let evil prevail. He doesn't want to slip from the wrong path. He also doesn't want to be defeated by his enemies. And then he acknowledges the wicked will fall. In fact, he says they're already fallen. They're thrust down. They're unable to rise. The upright in heart, they will rise. But those who are of bad hearts will fall. So you see, he's lining out these kind of two ways of living, two kinds of people, two ways of life, two paths, two destinations. How does this speak to us today? Well, there are things that we need to know about the psalm and how it applies to us, and we can only understand that if we look to Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, is the true, loving, wise man who is perfectly upright in heart. And he is the one who comes to provide shelter for his people, to gather them under his wings. Quite famously, shortly before he dies, he laments over the city of Jerusalem. He came as an Israelite, as a Jew, to first the Jewish people, to save them. And he says to these people who are so often hard of heart, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." But those who do come to Jesus in faith will find that shelter, that protection. And Jesus also enlightens. John's gospel at the beginning says that Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone. Doesn't mean that everyone in the world is going to, in the end, be with God. But I think the idea is that Jesus is sort of the principle of rationality in the whole world. Without Jesus, there is no world. Without Jesus, we wouldn't have minds that function rightly at all. If we want to know truth, ultimately we need to go to Jesus, who is the truth. But even people who don't know Jesus, anytime they hit on the truth at all, that's only because there's some distant way reflecting Jesus. All the great truths that can be known, whether in math or science or history, philosophy, they're known first by Jesus. But he says of himself, Jesus, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in John's gospel, he says there are people who walk in the darkness. They hide in the darkness because they don't want their sin to be exposed. They don't want to change. Those people who keep clinging in the darkness, refusing to come into the light, they are already condemned. But those who follow Jesus will walk in the light and they will have life. Jesus also is a fountain of life. Also in John's gospel, in chapter 4, he has this famous meeting with a woman, a Samaritan woman who comes to a well. And it's kind of clear that she has been messing up her life and has been living in sin and probably has been ostracized by other people because of that. They don't want to hang out with this, you know, sketchy woman. And he says to her, "I can offer you something better than the water of this well." And he's not really even talking about the water literally. But he's like, you keep coming back to the things that you think will give you life. The sins that you commit. You think those things will give you joy. Those things will satisfy you. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. All that stuff will never quench your thirst. And then he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And a few chapters later, we're told that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is that water, that living water that can fill us up. So often we want to drink the toilet water of the world. Things that aren't good for us, thinking that's going to bring us health because we're foolish. Jesus says, no, come and drink the clean, pure water that gives you eternal life. I can give that to you. Well, how is it that Jesus does these things? How does he shelter? and protect and provide for us? How does he enlighten us? How does he give us living water? Well, first, Jesus lives the wise, God-fearing, loving life that we should live, but don't, because we listen to that voice of sin beckoning us, luring us, tempting us. Jesus fulfills God's designs for humanity by living the perfect life. And yet Jesus then dies in place of sinners on the cross, crucified, not because he did anything wrong, but because we have done wrong and we deserve God's wrath to not only be put to death, but in eternal death, just being cast out from God's presence forever, where there is no love, there is no goodness, there's no beauty, there's no joy, there's no abundance, no fun, just darkness. Jesus died so that those who trust in him can be forgiven, they can find shelter from God's wrath, so they can enter into the kingdom of light, so that they can have the Holy Spirit in their lives. What's amazing is that Jesus, knowing full well who his disciples were, knowing all their weaknesses, their foibles, their misunderstandings, their sins, knowing that one of them was going to betray him, he loved his disciples to the end, it says in John 13. He didn't give up on them. Who keeps on loving people when they're cheating and lying? It's Jesus. He loved them so much, he was willing to suffer to rescue them. And we don't love like that. Which one of us would keep on loving and pursuing unfaithful spouses? Which one of us would keep on loving and pursuing people we want to be our friends when they hate us, when they harm us? We don't love like that, but God does. And that's the difference between God and me. To live wise lives, we need to see how great God is. We need to begin to fathom this expansive love that is wide and far, high and deep. We need to see that God is the source of everything joyful and beautiful and good. That he is, as the source of those things, actually greater than all the things that we think bring us life and joy in this world. He is better. He is greater than that sin which is calling to us and lying to us and saying, I can make you happy. I can make you whole. I can make you satisfied. That's what sin says to us. It's a lie. God doesn't want you to have fun. God's trying to keep you down. God says, don't. These are lies. God is the source of all that is good because he is the ultimate goodness. He's the source of beauty because he is the beautiful one. The source of truth and faithfulness, love. And if you're not a Christian, I just say this, that idea that pursuing these things that are calling to you in the world, if you only had more money, if you only had more power, if you only looked better, if you only had a better house, a better car, all this stuff lying to us saying we can make you whole, they won't. It's a lie. You could have it all and you'd still feel empty. The best does not come from rejecting God. The best comes from embracing him. We won't experience the fullness of that goodness and joy and abundance until we see him face to face in a new creation, which is kind of the end of the story of the Bible. But we take it on faith because of what he's spoken now, that we will have that someday. And if you are a Christian, praise God for his love, his mercy, the fact that he keeps on loving you. Pray that he will keep on loving you. Like David says, don't give up on me, Lord. Be faithful to your promises. Lead me home. And then strive to be the kind of loving and wise person that you are called to be, reflecting God's goodness, his love, his wisdom. We're supposed to emulate God. David puts this choice before us. There are two kinds of people, two ways of living, two paths, two destinations. Which one are we going to be on? Which one are we going to end up at? Let's pray. Father, you are love. And we need desperately to know that and to believe it, even to experience that, to feel that as far as we are able. We need to trust that all your promises are true and that you've promised us the greatest things. You are the giver of every good gift. And you have great gifts in store for your people, for those who come under the shelter of your wings, for those who drink deeply of this fountain of life, those who enter into your light. I pray, Father, we would see all this and believe it, that when we're tempted, we would see you are greater, that your ways are right, that the temptations are lies, trying to get us to put our trust in something else that will let us down every time. Help us to see how great you are, to know it, Father, and to live in light of it. Help us to be, as far as we are able, people of love and light and wisdom, people of mercy and forgiveness and grace, people of integrity. Help us to be that way, Father. We need your help. Without this, we're just in the dark and lost. Have mercy on us, Father. Give us all that we need. Don't give up on us. Keep on loving us and being faithful to us, and help us to be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' great name.